Well, good morning. I'm here with only one daughter. The rest of my family is up in Canada. They were up there because my son and daughter-in-law are having a baby in August, and there was a baby shower, and I didn't go, as you can tell, which is okay with me. Baby showers are okay to miss from my perspective, but I'm glad they could go and enjoy that, and I can be here with you today. So if you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This is the first of the great I am sayings that are characteristic of this gospel. And of course, as we've already noted, this is where Jesus is going to talk about being the bread of life. Later on, my daughter asked me on the way, so what are the other I ams? And I said, oh, I'm not going to say that yet. You'll have to wait. So I'm going to at least let you know what you're in for the summer. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine. So what an idea. Why don't you spend your summer looking at John, finding the I ams, and be prepared every week for what's coming up next, something you can think about doing. And so by these images, Jesus is showing us that he is indeed all that men need, and all that he is the sole way to come to our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so we're going to focus, as we said, on I am the bread of life. So let's come to God's word, John chapter 6. We're going to begin our reading at verse 48. Let's pray as we come to his word. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful that you do not leave us on our own, that you have given us your word. This is who you are. And so as we open your words today, may your spirit be with us to guide us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to challenge us as we understand what you would have us to know this day. We thank you for the blessings that we have before us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that he will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And we'll end our reading there. Well, as we come to this passage, I want us to recognize three things, to notice three things. First of all, that Jesus Christ makes a great claim, that Jesus Christ makes a great call, and Jesus Christ makes a great covenant. So first, what is Christ's great claim? It is, I am the bread of life. And I want us to notice, we didn't read the whole chapter. We really almost have to have that background because, of course, it starts out with the feeding of the 5,000 and then discussions go on from there. But Jesus doesn't just start off saying, I am the bread of life. He works his way into this. He gradually reveals the truth about his being the bread of life. So first, Jesus spoke of bread from heaven that the Father gives to men. That was back in verse 32. We didn't even read that. And then the curiosity of the crowd is aroused by this. And they're saying what's this? What's he talking about? How can this be? And that Jesus then points out that he himself was the bread about which he was speaking. He does that in verse 35. And then again at the beginning of our passage here, 48, I am the bread of life. And then what does he do? He goes on to compare himself to manna. John 6, 49, you'll notice what he says here. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. He's referring to himself, so that one may eat of it and not die. So we need to notice there's these two breads. There's the manna, which the Jewish people ate in the wilderness under the direction of Moses. Now, Moses didn't provide that bread, but he was the one who instructed them about how to partake in it. And this manna sustained them for the years that they were in the wilderness, those 40 years, and they had life because of that. But as noted here, physical life, when you eat the manna that was offered in the wilderness, does not lead to everlasting life. It would not go on forever. And eventually, those who ate that bread died. They do not exist today. They're not alive today. They passed away in that place. But then there is the bread that Jesus gives. And this bread imparts and sustains the kind of life that will go on forever. And we need to see that that's what he's saying here. And he shows that this bread is his body. And that he has given up his body to death for men, for women, for boys, for girls, for all of us. Because he says there in verse 51, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He's referring to the cross and the death he's going to die on the cross for us. And remember, Christ, without the cross, is of no use. Let me say that again. Christ, without the cross, is of no use to us. He lived a perfect life. He was a good example to us. Many people will say, what a fine teacher, what a fine man he was. And they admire him for what he did, and they think highly of Jesus in that way, or he was just a prophet. But his life alone is not going to help you and I. If all he does is live a life, he's not much different than the rest of us, except that, of course, he lived perfectly. He knew no sin of his own. And so we admire that, and we would aspire to that. We'd like to be like him, but sadly, his life condemns us. Because you and I know that we can never live the perfect life. You know that today you've already sinned against others, against God. And so Christ sets the perfect standard that none of us can attain. And so if we only see Christ as someone who we'd follow after, as a good example, he's no use. But fortunately, there is more. Fortunately, Jesus goes on to speak of the cross, and he'll do this in the Gospel of John as he's moving towards that time of his crucifixion, that he is going to die. But he is going to rise again. And in fact, that's the hope. He died for our sins. The chastisement of our sin is upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. In his resurrection life, we can have life ourselves. In his righteousness, through his death, we now have his righteousness and not our filthy rags that covers over our sin, that covers what God requires, payment for our sin. This is what Jesus has done. So what does it mean for you and me when Jesus claims to be the bread of life? Why is that important? Well, it means that he is able to satisfy the deepest needs and longings of the human soul. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is going to satisfy every want or desire that you have, or that you think you have, or that you think you need. It means that he will satisfy that which you most deeply need. And you may say, but aren't those two the same thing? Aren't they equal to each other? And I'd say, no, I don't think they're the same thing, just because I want something and what Jesus is going to provide. Let me give you an example. Children? Are there any children here? I see a few children. Children, as they grow up, somehow begin to have a sharpened sense of what they need, right? Parents, you know this. And pretty soon, they need so many things in their life. Maybe they need candy. I need candy, right? Or they need unlimited time on their electronic devices. I need that. I've got to have that. Well, this is what our children might think. They might think that I need to be able to set my own schedule and do what I want. Go out when I want, come in when I want, eat when I want, do what I want. I need that. Don't you realize I need that? This is what our children are doing. You know, and they'll tell you things they don't need. I don't need to clean up my room. I don't need to help with the dishes. I don't need to go to bed. You see that the child knows the things he needs deeply, and then what are the things he doesn't? Well, these are all the needs from the children's point of view. And yet here in John 6, we have another example of people needing something. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. Here's all these people, and they've gotten a free meal. And all of a sudden, hey, we need more free meals. Let's follow this guy, because if he did it yesterday, hey, I think he can probably do it today. And we need that. We need that free meal. But Jesus knows that's not what they really need. They don't really need just more bread. They need something more. In the same way, our real needs often differ from what we imagine that we think we need. It is our real needs for which Jesus Christ is the answer. Not candy, devices, or time, or freedoms, or foods. Jesus is the thing that we need. To understand that is in him we find salvation. In him we have eternal life. And these are the things that we need most. And so to understand these things is to understand not only why Christ is truly the bread of life, come down from heaven, but also why he is necessary for my life, my spiritual life, my eternal life. So these verses not only contain Christ's great claim, and it is a great claim that he's made here, being the bread of life, they also issue a great call that we feed upon him, that we feed upon him. Well, what does it mean to feed upon Jesus? What is that about? Well, Jesus, again, we haven't looked at the whole passage here, but Jesus has been speaking all through John chapter 6 about what this is like in this part of John 6 that we're in. He said that men and women must believe in him, verses 29, 35, and 47. Jesus says they must come to him, verse 35. They must look at him. It reminds you of the brazen serpent in the wilderness that we must look to him for our salvation. And he says, you must look at him, verse 40. And they must listen. And they must learn from him, verse 45. So all these terms, believe, come, look, listen, learn, these all refer to what we would most naturally call coming to faith. Having faith in Jesus Christ. But the last terms that he used, and the one that we're going to focus our attention on here, is this eating and drinking. Over and over again, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And those of you who are historic know that in the early church, this was something that people around them, the Gentiles, thought this was horrible. You're cannibals. What are you thinking? This can't be real. This can't be good. So we need to understand what this is about, this eating and drinking. And these terms stress that faith commitment, that coming to Christ, is every bit as real and tangible as the literal eating and drinking that you were just doing less than an hour ago downstairs. This eating and drinking of Christ is of such an important nature for us. Have you committed yourself to Jesus Christ so that he is as real to you as the eating and drinking that you just did downstairs? Is he that real to you? Is he as real to you spiritually as something that you can taste, something that you can handle in what you're doing? Is he as much a part of you as that which you eat? Now, I don't want you to think I'm being irreverent or irreligious, but I want to say that Jesus has to be every bit as real to you as the hamburger and fries that you would eat at McDonald's. He's that real. And that's the idea that we want to understand this. I say this because you and I would say, you know, as Christians, we're in our Christian settings, we know the right language, and obviously Jesus is as real to us and far more useful and far more important than just a hamburger and fries. But so often we don't live that way. So often we value that hamburger and fries more than Jesus and eating and drinking of him. So how do we understand this eating and drinking of Jesus? What do we want to understand? Well, let's look at it with the idea of what eating and drinking is. And first of all, let me get a drink. It's necessary. Now, I'd have to stop talking if I didn't take a drink of water. So our eating and drinking, it's necessary. Now, other things are necessary too. Some people would say yes, and I guess to some degree other things are necessary. Someone might say exercise is necessary. I was there Saturday morning. Some of you were not. With our geriatric club exercising. Well, it's good for you. It was good for me. I think it was good for me. But if you don't eat, guess what? You're not going to be able to come Saturday morning anyways to exercise. And before long, you're not going to be able to do anything if you don't eat. Someone else might argue that, well, you know, working my mind, exercising my mind, well, that's really important and necessary. And yes, it is, but again, if you fail to eat, pretty soon you're not going to be able to exercise your mind because you'll be famished and starved and you just won't be able to do these things. You must eat to live. And so spiritually, you must eat of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're to come to life spiritually, if you're to grow strong spiritually in him. So how do you feed upon Christ? How do you do this? Well, you study his word. You study the Bible. You get together with other people. You're here this morning. You're hearing the word of God preached to you. You go to places where you can have times of being involved, whether it's personal or in a group, and you dig deep into his word. You eat of his word. You feed upon these things. There's no substitute for the word of God when it comes to our spiritual feeding. And it works. If you feed upon his word, you feed upon him. And of course, today we're coming to the Lord's table. We feed upon Christ at the Lord's table, not physically, not in that sense only. We partake of the elements, but we feed upon Christ. And I'm sure Dean is going to say more about that when we come to the table. So we feed upon Christ through these things, and it's necessary. Second, eating is a response to a need that is felt. Well, or at least hopefully it is. I'm sure some of you ate downstairs, but you were not hungry when you ate. You ate because it looked good to you or it was there. A lot of people ate a lot of food yesterday at graduation parties. A lot of that eating was not necessary, and it was not needed, and you might not have even wanted it. I heard someone say, I'm trying to pace myself to get to all the parties and have something at all of them. But I think real eating, when we eat, it's a response to something that is felt. In physical terms, that need is for nourishment, and the feeling of the need for nourishment we call hunger. Right? It's being hungry. And it's the same spiritually. When does a person come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? or for that daily feeding on the word that he has believed in. When does he come to that? It's when he recognizes that he has a need. When he recognizes that he's hungry, spiritually hungry. And if you consider yourself all-sufficient spiritually, if you consider yourself one who's got it all together and sufficient for your life and for the next one, well, guess what? You're not going to come to feed upon Christ because you say, I've got all the feeding I need. I'm not hungry anymore. However, you realize that doesn't work either. You will feed on something spiritually. There's no possibility that you will not. So the question is, what are you feeding on? The world around us offers the enticements of this world. It offers the distractions of this world. It offers all kinds of things for you to feed upon. But you find out that they're not satisfying. This world will give you lots and lots of empty calories. Empty spiritual calories, just like you can eat in the regular world. But they will not satisfy you, and they will not bring you what you need. They will not be your nourishment. And hopefully, the empty calories of this world and its culture and its offerings to you will make you dissatisfied, and you'll come to that spiritual hunger. Don't be sold this bill of goods that the world is offering us to say, we can fill your needs, we can fill your life, we can fill everything. Only in Christ do you find the spiritual nourishment that you need. Well, thirdly, eating involves, well, it involves eating. It involves picking up some food, putting it in your mouth, or picking up your water bottle, putting it up to your lips, swallowing. It's all part of the process. It's what we do. And then we digest it. So we have to realize that just having, like, if I looked at this water and said, wow, look at that water. That looks so nice. I bet if I drank that, I'd be less thirsty. My mouth wouldn't be dry. Yeah, that's nice. Well, I know that, but I just don't drink it. You see, I haven't partaken of it. If I don't take it in, then I'm missing out. It's possible that you could sit down at a banquet of food, and if you had been to any of these graduation parties and said, wow, look at that and that and that and that and that, this is really good stuff. I would really recommend this for you to eat. I should probably eat it myself, but you know, and I may even know how to cook it, and I may know how to discuss it and say great things about it. But if I sit down at that banquet, I might even know the French names for all the dishes that are there. But if I don't eat, it's not going to do me any good. If I don't take it in, if I don't put it into me, then it doesn't serve any purpose. The same with the spiritual nourishment that God provides for us. And if we just say, keep it in our head, we just have head knowledge of things, we might know lots of things, but if it doesn't get into our heart, if it doesn't get into our life, then there's no nourishment for us. And this brings us to the last significant point about eating. It has to be personal. It has to be personal. You must eat. I can't eat for you. I might try to eat for you, but it's not going to be to your benefit or mine if I try to eat for you. It's just not going to work. So it's true in regard to our relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot go along in life saying, well, my husband believes, so I'm picking up on what he's doing, or my wife believes, or I'm picking up on what she's doing, or my children, or my parents, or where I go to school, or where I work, it's a believing place. We can't take these things and say, well, because I'm in a place, that therefore I'm okay, that I'm being nourished. No, I need to eat. You need to eat of Christ. The question is, are you? Are you feeding upon him? Are you feeding on Jesus? Because that is what a faith is. That is what it means to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. It's to commit yourself to him. It's to accept his promises and pledge on your behalf and to repeat his promises and vows to be his for all eternity, to eat and drink upon him. So if you've done that, you have done the most important thing that you could do in life. If you have taken in Jesus Christ, if you have turned your life to Him, regardless of anything else that you do in life, no matter what it is, there is nothing that is of more importance. If you have not come to this place, then I want to tell you today is the day of salvation for you, because you can do this. Today is the day that you can unite with Jesus Christ, that you can repent and turn to Him and feed upon Him if you haven't already done so. So we see the great claim, we see the great call, and we come to the great covenant. And by covenant, I mean things that you get for having done something, the covenant that God has made. And so if we feed upon Him, there's three things that I want us to notice about what happens for us. What's the covenant? What's the promises? First, we receive the certainty of our salvation. This result is seen in verse 54, where he tells of the gift of eternal life here and of Christ's promise to raise us up at the last day. Philippians 1 talks about that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. What an incredible covenant that he's made with us. What an amazing promise that we will have eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? It's found here in this world, a special quality of life that we have as believers in this already not yet time. We are being perfected in Christ. We are not perfect, but we are moving in that way. We are redeemed sinners. And yet we know that eternal life is still to come, that heaven is coming, that the time when we will be with Him is forever. Eternal life with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first thing, the certainty of salvation. Secondly, we enter into a life-transforming union with Christ as a result of feeding on Him. Verse 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. What an incredible thing that we have here. And this is the first time that John's mentioning this idea here in the Gospel of John. But again, this comes up here and it comes in the first, second, and third Johns as well. Well, what does it mean to be joined with Christ? Because I think that's the idea, that we are in Him, abiding in Him. Well, we need to understand what that's like. Is anybody a bride here? A few of you might be brides. Some of you are new brides. I think you might be the newest one here that's here. What is a bride's life? Why do I say consider a bride? Well, before the wedding, and you brides know this, you had one status. And then after you're married, you have another status, right? And so things are different. So for one thing, what's happened here? Well, you changed your name. Last name, you have a new last name, Hannah? Yeah, I thought so. I wasn't there, so I can't say for sure, right? But she got a new name. Henceforth, she will bear her husband's name. She has this new name. There's a change in her legal status, right? Before, she could buy and sell property as she chose. I'm not sure how much of that you did, but now when she does things, they need to be in agreement. They need to have signatures together. All of a sudden, you've got a new situation going on. And there is a psychological change of some sort, something in our head where the bride senses a subtle difference between being single and between being married. Now, some of you have been this so long that you can't even hardly remember what being single was like. But you have to ask Hannah what it's like, because she can tell you what's different, because she's been married for a huge amount of time now, and she's really figured it all out. Or not. So there's the picture. What else is going on here? Well, there's also a social change that happens. So Hannah's friends are going to change. She's going to have different kinds of friends. whom she entertains, who she's with, when she's with people, the time she spends her time. All of these things are going to be different for her because now she is a bride, a new person in that way. And so when did this take place? Well, it was Friday at 3:33-ish, a couple of weeks ago. And so this isn't something that happens over time. This is, boom, boom, there it is. Now, Hannah may not have realized that, but that's how it was. The answer is that it takes place instantly and simultaneously in the moment when she said, I do, and made her vows. It's an incredible thing that happens. So it is with us spiritually. It's the same thing. At the same moment when we are joined to Christ through faith and by the new birth, we receive a new name. We're now Mrs. Christian or Mr. Christian, and we have a new way of life with new relationships and new obligations opening up before us as we're in Christ. And then on the other side, Christ is joined to us. And so we take on who Christ is, primarily receiving his life, as we've seen in this passage. We partake of his body and blood. We receive him, we eat and drink, and we have him. And we gain all the fullness that's in Christ as we progress in our faith. Well, thirdly and finally, the words of Jesus suggest that we receive strength for the living of this life as we feed upon him. Verse 57, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Do you realize that? You're alive in Christ because of him. This verse is not just talking about eternal life that's going to come. It's talking about the present daily life that you live in Christ's power. Galatians chapter 2:20 summarizes it this way. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your story? Is that where you are in your life today? Do you live by that life that Jesus Christ offers to us? It's available there. The strength, the purity, the prosperity, the nourishment, it's all open to you. Will you feed upon him? And one means that we have for feeding upon Christ is the Lord's table, which we're about to do in a few moments. So let me pray as we come to this. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are the bread of life. We pray that if there are any who don't know you in that way, that you would change hearts that are dead and stony in sin and rebellion to hearts that are flesh and alive, that love you, have turned in repentance to know you as their Lord and Savior. And Lord, those of us who know these things may sometimes seem old because it's been a while. We haven't thought about it. We're not new brides, as some are. And so we pray, Lord, that you will refresh us with the new life that we have in Christ, that you will refresh us and nourish us today with the bread that you offer to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.